Sun Tzu, Chinese general and war strategist, wrote, you guys have heard of it, The Art of War. Maybe you've read it as part of your schooling. He said this, "It is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will not be imperiled in 100 battles. But if you do not know your enemies, but know yourself, you'll win one and lose the other. But if you do not know your enemies nor yourself, you will be imperiled in every single battle." Now, this principle isn't just an ancient war tactic. This principle is alive today. Every Olympic athlete knows who they're going up against. They know how they've trained. They know where they're from. They know their best timing. They know that they have to beat it. Every politician knows who they're running against. In fact, they hire people to dig up dirt on the other opponent to try to defame them in any way possible. Every coach, at least good coach, will sit and invest time and hours watching film of a team they're going to go up against because they want to know their strategies. They want to know their character. They want to know their plays. They want to know where they're coming from, who they're up against. And the principle is alive today, even in our government. We have entire branches of government dedicated to finding out intelligence about our enemies. We have spies. We have satellites. We spend millions and millions of dollars trying to educate ourselves on who we're up against. But sadly, this principle isn't falling over into the Christian realm. So many Christians don't know what they're up against, or who, or his power, or his history and character. And others, maybe they know those things and they're full of fear and doubt and worry about their adversary, the devil, and they have no idea that his fate, that his destiny has been decided. The Apostle Paul exhorted the church in Ephesus. He said in Ephesians chapter 6, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil." And then Jesus' disciple Peter said to the church, "Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And Paul spoke again in 2 Corinthians. He's speaking of forgiveness. He says, "Anytime I've forgiven, I do it with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us. For we are familiar with his schemes." Notice that Peter and Paul, on either occasion that Paul spoke, didn't explain some of the strategies of Satan. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Satan cannot outsmart us or will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his schemes." In other words, the first century church knew who, what, and where Satan was going. They understood it. They studied it. Why? So that they could stand firm. So that they'd be able to stand against his tactics, the wiles of the devil. If you don't know who you're up against, you're setting yourself up for failure. If you don't know who your enemy is, you can't devise plans of resisting him. You see, every time in the New Testament that we speak of the devil, his tactics, or his fate, it's always a call to action. Ephesians 6, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm." 1 Peter, "Be sober, be vigilant, because he walks about like a roaring lion. Resist him." When we speak of Satan in the New Testament, it's always talking about your action, what you will do, how you will resist. And my question to you tonight, if you'd allow me to ask, is, are you resisting the devil? Do you know who you're up against? Do you comprehend his power, his reign, his character, and do you know his fate? That's a question you really need to ask. I'm not just talking about facts. I'm talking about understanding. You can have all the facts straight, but if you don't understand it, you aren't prepared. I think of the names of Satan. First, Satan, which means the resister or adversary or the opposer. We've heard the devil, which means one who slanders. But then, listen to the other names of Satan found in Scripture. Ephesians says he's the prince of the power of the air. Paul said he's the god of this age, the king of death, the prince of this world. Ephesians 6 says he's the ruler of darkness. Isaiah says he describes him as a Leviathan, the one who dwells in the sea of humanity. Lucifer, meaning the shining one, the bright one, the son of the morning, the dragon, the deceiver, Apollyon, the destroyer, the prince of demons, ruthless, wicked, tempter, accuser of the brethren, the angel of light, a liar, a murderer, an enemy, and a roaring lion. No, I don't know about you, but when I listen and study Scripture to see who I'm up against, it's a little intimidating. A prince, a king, a god, a roaring lion. I've never taken out a roaring lion before. It's intimidating. And Scripture paints this picture accurately. That our enemy, God's ultimate enemy, he's powerful. He reigns over this world and this dominion. Do you remember when Jesus encountered Satan? Jesus talked so often about temptation and how we'll come up against it, but he was also tempted. If you remember, it's in Luke chapter 4. Satan has Jesus. He's in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan's there tempting Satan. The first thing he says, here, turn this stone into bread. And then Jesus responds using Scripture, man won't live on bread alone, but by every word of God. And then Satan takes him up. And I'll read to you what he says to him. And then the devil took him up and revealed to him, listen, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said. Listen, because they are mine to give anyone I please, and I will give it to you if you bow down and will worship me. And Jesus responded, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But Satan's power was exercised here. He said, look, Jesus, I have dominion over the kingdoms of the world. And do you notice Jesus didn't argue with him? Jesus didn't say, no, you don't. He said, I'm not going to bow down and worship you. Jesus didn't argue because Satan does rule this world. This is his dominion. He has power. But Satan's power is always being exercised. But listen, within the context and God's permissive will. He has confines. He has a fence. He has like a little, one of those like poor like animal abusers, I call them, where you put like this invisible fence up. I don't know about you, but that just seems cruel to me. Imagine if you had an invisible fence like as a child. Like you're like trying to go somewhere and it like beeps once or twice. You're like, what's that beeping sound? And then you just get shocked and terrified. Poor dogs. Satan's on a leash, a divine leash. God has given him dominion of this world and of certain other areas, but he is still confined. He's still within boundaries that he has to stay in. He's on a leash. In Job chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but many of you remember. It says that the sons of God came to the Lord, and it says Satan was with them. Satan had access and still does to speak to God. And it says that Satan said, the Lord asked Satan, where have you been? And he said, I've been walking on the earth to and fro. Been walking about. And then God says something interesting that sometimes bothers some of us. He said, have you, speaking to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man, a godly man, and serves me. And Satan then says, yeah, but do you think he'd serve you if you weren't so nice to him and you just give him everything he wanted? And God says, and sets up rules, sets up that invisible fence, sets up those boundaries and says, you can afflict him, but you can't kill him. You see, Satan needs God's permission to attack any of his children. He has to operate within the confines that God has set. Because although Satan is mighty, and mark my words, he is not the Almighty. Although he is mighty, he is not the Almighty. But he attempts to destroy us with trials and temptations and afflictions. What's funny to me about that is that Satan's way of getting back at us because we love the Lord. Temptations will overtake us. But then Paul says, no temptation will overtake you except that is common to man. And God will always provide a way out. And then in James, James says, you should be happy when you're going through trials because trials give you and promote within you and grow your patience and perseverance. So Satan's attack on us, although he thinks he's great, God turns around and says, I'll use it. What he thinks is an attack, God uses as polishing and shining and cleaning. Because although he's mighty, he's not the Almighty. Missionary J. Hudson Taylor said this. Listen, Satan the hinderer may build a barrier about us, but he can never roof us in. Have you been there before? Where you just feel like every direction you're going, you're within confines and affliction and temptation, and it doesn't seem like there's a way out sometimes. And we call upon our Heavenly Father and we notice there's no roof. He still has access to us. He still loves us. And he allowed Satan or his angels, and he has plenty of them. He allowed them to afflict you, but he set up guidelines. Do you know what happened to the angels in Genesis chapter 6 when they didn't obey God's guidelines? They came down and they bore children, the Nephilim, here on this earth. That was one of the reasons that God sent a flood, was because the angels disobeyed him. Some would say fallen angels. We're not exactly sure. It doesn't exactly explain. But I would agree that fallen angels would be probably the most likely. But they disobeyed God. And then guess what happened? God sent them into captivity, into prison, into the depths of Sheol, it says. First Peter says that when Jesus died, that he descended into Sheol and he preached to the captives there. Now some ignorant scholars will say, he was giving the people in hell a second chance. No. Jesus went down into the depths of Sheol to those angels in captivity who disobeyed him, who didn't operate within his confines, and says, look, I am triumphant. I have won. I'm victorious. So watch as I conquer. And he conquered death itself, remember? Isaiah 14 says this about Satan. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Should I pick up this? Can you hear me now? Wow, that's praise the Lord. How are you fallen from heaven, he says. And he says, I will sit on the mount of the assembly that reaches far to the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And listen, I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's plan was not to be an enemy of God. His plan was to be God. To be like God. To be elevated above God. He's not just an enemy. He's an envious one. That's what got Satan thrown out of heaven, because he sought worship, he sought glory, he sought power, authority, and to be like God. I think of Ezekiel, and also this chapter, Isaiah chapter 14. And it continues on in Isaiah, and it says, this is what Satan said. He said, I will ascend upon and higher than the clouds. I will ascend upon the mount of the Lord. I will make my throne. And he releases five statements that all start with these words. I will. Do you have those statements in your life? I will. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do that. I will make it this big or that big. I will date that person. I will marry this person. I will be that guy's boss someday. I'm going to make it to the top. I'm going to climb the ladder. When your words start with I will, you sound like Satan. Because his motives were rooted in his pride, in his glory, and in his selfishness. His motives weren't rooted in his hate for God. Although he hates God and he hates you now. His motives rooted, came out of the ground, springing forth because he was proud. It was about him. Ezekiel 28 reads this, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. And he goes on and lists like 20 stones, and I'm not going to read those. And then he says, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained, listen, and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. Lucifer's job in heaven was to be the best, highest, most glorified angel with the most power. And his job was to guard the gates that led to the throne room of God. Imagine, he says, I created you with these beautiful stones and these gems. Now we're created and we come into this world. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, our adversary was created and immediately was in the presence of God. And he says, you were blameless in all that you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled up with pride because of all of your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted because of your love and splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. You want to know the devil's nature? And his power, although it is restrained, although it is in confinement, it is angelic, majestic, beautiful. Satan has a really good way of making you think he's far from you. He has a really good way of training his soldiers, his fallen angels that came with him, of making you think he's far from you. And that you're not under attack. Because Satan, he's the great I am not. We know that God is the great I am. We know that God always sent forerunners to say God is coming, heralding of his coming. Like of John the Baptist. Saying here he comes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And prophet after prophet after prophet. And when God came, angel after angel after angel announcing his coming, announcing his procession. But he's the great I am. He wants you to know that he exists, that he loves you, that he's powerful, that he's creator, that he's ruling and he's reigning. But Satan, it's not like that. He's beautiful and angelic and powerful, and he doesn't want you to understand that or know that at all. He wants you to think that he doesn't exist. Do you know that 70% of people recently polled say they believed in the devil? And half of those people said they don't believe in him being a person. They believe in Satan being kind of the culmination of evil or a force, but he's not a person. Scripture says otherwise. Scripture says that he was a mighty angel. Says also in Ezekiel chapter 28 that he had musical talents. And that he was strong in splendor and might and in light. Satan was a good worship leader. He was. He was talented, gifted, and he fell. But notice why it says that. Because of his pride. The devil's nature shows his power. What's his nature? Angelic, majestic, beautiful. He is powerful, and he is not to be underestimated. Jude 9 says that even the mighty archangel Michael, who will have a hand in the devil's defeat one day, even the mighty archangel Michael, when the devil challenged him, he said, the Lord, he called upon the Lord, rebuke you. He wasn't gonna be like, what? Let's go. Let's dance. Let's fight. Come on. No. Even the archangel said, Lord, rebuke him. Because he wouldn't contend with Satan. One author put it this way. Even as great an angel as Michael did not dare take Satan on alone, but he called on the Lord to rebuke him. No Christian then should ever feel that he is wise enough or powerful enough to engage Satan apart from complete and utter dependence on the Lord. And so often we think, I got this. I can overcome this. I'm going to get out of this. And unless you're dependent on the Almighty, you will never defeat the mighty. Unless your strength comes from God, you will never defeat his ultimate enemy. And that's what he is. Although he hates you, his enemy, his enmity is with God. That's who he's against. And sometimes we take things a little personally. We say, man, the devil, the Satan is really tempting me. You're not that important. He's not omnipresent. He can't tempt everyone all the time. He has a lot of help. He has a lot of people with him. And they're powerful too. That's why Paul said, listen, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and rulers of darkness. That's what we fight against. That's what we're challenged with. Satan's might is so great that only the Almighty can beat it. You need to know that. But because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of us as Christians, we don't need to fear him. We do need to respect who he is, though. You, as a believer in Jesus, filled with his Spirit, need not fear Satan. And we're going to get to why in a minute. But you need to respect him. You need to understand him. And you better not underestimate him. Jesus called him a prince and a king. If Jesus calls his enemy a king, which I am not, then I'm going to take that seriously. But I want to move on to his character, which is cold-blooded. If you would go back, I don't know if you're flipping, but Isaiah 14, I'm going to read there in just a moment. His character, like I said just a minute ago, isn't to be an enemy of God. His character, what he wants, what he desires most, is to be like God, to make the decisions, to be a creator. One who seeks his own glory. A lot of people struggle with that thought. That our ultimate goal in life, our ultimate purpose, is to glorify God. That's why you and I were made. To bring God glory. But what we fail to understand, not always, but at some times, is that if we believe God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and controls all, then we can't think him to be stupid. God is an intelligent being. He created intelligence and logic. And logically, if God were to step outside and survey, he would see that the only being in all the universe worthy of praise and glorification is himself. And so when God commands you to bring him glory, he's seeking your best as well. Do you know that? That when you seek God's glory, you are seeking your best. Satan couldn't wrap his mind around that. And it led to his demise. Isaiah 14, verse 12. You are fallen, O day star of the dawn. You're cut to the ground. You said in your heart, I will ascend above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like God. Because he couldn't comprehend the fact that seeking God's glory is seeking our best. But Satan, now, he attempts to steal God's glory. He wants it. He doesn't want you to worship God. In fact, sometimes he doesn't even want it for himself. He would rather you worship anything in this world, he doesn't care, than to worship God. Because he doesn't think that God's glory is our best. Sad. But Satan is a theologian. He's a better theologian than I. Satan knows his scripture. And he twists it. And turns it. And manipulates it for his own glorification. That's why Jesus and Paul said to the church, hey, on the last days, you're going to have people preaching a different gospel, warping the truth of God. They're inspired by the evil one. They're deceived by him. He's a liar. But if Satan is a theologian and a student of divinity, of knowing what is divine, then he is a little bit ahead of us. And sometimes we belittle his character. Though he knows scripture, though he believes in the existence of God because he was created and immediately was in his presence, he still rejects him, hates him. Imagine being born into God's presence immediately. I just think that's the moment I can't wait for. I can't wait until God brings me to him in the clouds. I can't wait. I can't wait till I see my Savior right there, tangibly. Till he says, here, put your fingers in my hands, in my side. It's me. I can't imagine the disciples seeing him after his resurrection. But I cannot even more imagine the fact that a created being born right into the presence of a holy God would ever want to rebel. And so it makes so much sense to me that he just doesn't understand. He thought that his glory was best. But he's wise. He has the guts to tempt Jesus. Seriously. He has the guts to tempt Jesus. He's bold. The Bible says that he slanders God to man and man to God. That he's the accuser of the brethren. I'm going to make a confession to you. About 4 o'clock this afternoon, I'm in my office. Starting to get closer to 5, and I'm just not feeling well. I just feel kind of sick to my stomach. I have this crazy headache. I still do. And immediately, I just started having these wild thoughts. I started thinking, all right, you didn't study hard enough. You didn't read good enough. You're not really doing your good job here. And then I say, what if you're spouting out lies? Or what if you're teaching people falsehood? Or what if you're not giving the doctrine like you should be? Or you're not worthy of doing this. Who are you to do that? You're so sinful. And I started believing them. I started like thinking, okay, I need to get straight. I don't know what's wrong with me. I started shaking, and my wife thinks because I didn't eat, but I did eat, I promise. And I started like freaking out, and I was like, okay. So I go home, and I take a cold shower in the dark. My wife like is like, are you taking a shower in the dark? And I'm like, yeah, it's just, I don't know, like, and I'm like depressed almost. And we were leaving the house, and this thought came to me. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. I'm buying into, and I'm not saying I'm important enough for Satan to be selling me these lies, but one of his angels definitely were involved saying these things to me. Want to know why? Because in just a moment, I'm going to talk about his defeat, his demise, his ultimate destiny, and he doesn't want you to know that. Satan is a defeated foe, and he's going to do everything he can to tell you, you are not worthy of the grace of God. The cross is not enough to cover your shame, your sin. He's going to tell you that God's sacrifice will not cover your shame, your guilt, that you're condemned, and that you're coming with him. And I can tell you today that Scripture, Jesus, made sure that that is not true. And I want to tell you that his destiny, Satan's destiny, is decided. Who here likes, or it's summertime, you guys are on break, most of you. Who here ever gone to a pool party this summer? Anybody? Okay, anybody go to like the ocean or anything like that? No? Okay, you're boring. Who went to a pool party in high school? Those are like pretty common. This is what happens. I'm a youth pastor for high school students, so if I go to a pool party, I gotta like make sure my iPhone isn't in my pocket because I'm gonna go in the pool. There's no way out of it. But when you are getting picked up and you know you're going into the water, you got a couple of guys that usually ganged up on you, somebody finagled your cell phone away from you and your keys and your wallet, and all of a sudden you like realize, oh, I'm going in. What do you start doing? I start fighting. Punching, I'm like elbowing people in the lip, and then I'm like putting up this huge struggle, and I'm like no, and I'm like telling people I'm gonna kill you when I get out of here, and I'm like really frustrated, and then I start realizing, okay, who am I, and then I start taking survey, who do I got to get back at here? All right, I'm going in the water, but who do I got to get back at later? And then as you get closer to the pool, something else occurs to us. Let's take him with us. You're like holding on to anybody, like kind of get like your arms around theirs and their neck. And you're like holding on to their belt loop. You're like grabbing little kids and just like whatever you can get. You're like, if I'm going down, you're coming with me. If Satan is a scholar, if Satan is a theologian, then he has to have read Revelation. He has to know what's coming. And you know what he's doing? He realizes his defeat. And he's doing anything he can to take anybody with him. You know, hell wasn't created for us. Satan was the first sinner. He was the first person that God created to be found in sin. But hell was created for the devil and his angels, his demons. Not for us. But then man, we had to go and screw it up. Dumb Adam and dumb Eve. And now we're all born into sin. It's part of our nature. But when Satan came to Eve in the garden that day, he said something to her. Eat this fruit and you will be like a god. The word he said was, you will be like Elohim. God. Divinity. Those are the same words he said, I will take the throne of God. Ezekiel talks about a lamentation to the king of Tyre, which we know is talking about Lucifer. And he says, you said in your heart, I will be God. And the exact words are, I will be Elohim. That's what he told Adam and Eve. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be open. You'll never feel better. He wants to make sure that anybody comes with him. But he's also insane. I'm talking like crazy, Mad Hatter status, Looney Tune, wacko. And this is what I mean. Albert Einstein defined insanity as doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. You see, Satan, he's insane because he really believes, knowing what Revelation tells us about his demise, he really believes that there's a possibility that he can defeat God. He's a dummy, but he's insane. He really thinks that. And he does the same thing over and over and over and expecting different results. It always ends up the same. God comes out victoriously. Prophet after prophet after prophet. spoke of his work. You know how many times, you do this research on your own, we cannot cover all of this tonight, but you know how many times Satan tried to thwart the plan of the Messiah? You know how many times he was inflicting Israel with pains and captivity? You know how many times he tried to cut off the bloodline of who was going to be the Christ? Because he kept trying to do the same thing over and over and over, expecting a different result, and he is insane. He's a madman. And he's not a madman you want to trifle with, because he's not thinking straight. He doesn't grasp it. But his fate is sealed. It's finished. There's no going back. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. His fate is sealed. I'm going to read to you out of Revelation chapter 19. You can turn there if you want. Verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. I'm reading out of a different translation. I like the way it's put. But I want to show you his demise, his destiny. Then I saw heaven opened. This is after the rapture. This is the Christ's second coming. And there was a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war justly. And his eyes are like a flaming fire. And there are many coronets on his head. And he has a name written there, which nobody knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and he is called by the name God's Word. The armies of heaven follow him on white horses, all wearing shining, pure linen. A sharp, two-edged sword is proceeding out of his mouth, so that with it he can strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he will tread the winepress of the wine with anger and wrath of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, this is a tattoo in my opinion, is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw a single angel standing in the sun and shouting a loud voice, calling the birds that fly in mid heaven, come here, gather round. This is God's great feast. Come and eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of generals and the flesh of the strong and the flesh of horses and their riders and the flesh of the people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the monster and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered for war with the one who sits on the horse and his army. And the monster was captured. And with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence, with which he had deceived those who received the monster's mark and those who worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns in sulfur, and all the rest were killed by the sword. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the monster and the false prophet had already been thrown, and they will listen, be tortured day and night forever and ever. Imagine being able to know your future and know that your future ends in eternal torment. The tormentor is going to be the tormentee. The deceiver is going to get what he deserves. And he hates that. And he hates God. And he hates you. But listen, he is a defeated foe if you are in Christ Jesus. You don't fight for victory. You fight from victory. That's why Paul said, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of the living God. I want you to open to Matthew chapter 16. If you're a Christian in here, when you were born again, you died to your old man and were freed from Satan's dominion and power. The Bible says he has dominion over this earth, and he also had dominion over death. But Hebrews tells us that when Christ was resurrected and conquered death, that he took that power away from Satan. When you were born again, you died to Satan's dominion. Your life ended there. The defeated enemy is trying to convince you, coerce you into thinking he's not defeated. That's his plan right now. To sell you any lie possible, to sell the world any lie fathomable, that he is not defeated, that he still has a chance. Matthew 16. I want to talk about the church invincible. Verse 30, a little bit of background. Jesus has just been accused by the religious leaders of the church of some things. He gets away from them and only with his disciples. And when he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, it's important that we know where he was. He asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, as if to flatter Jesus, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Christ inquired on what his closest friends and comrades and disciples believed. If you say that you love God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're his disciple. You're his child. I want you to imagine him asking you that question. What does the world say about God? Oh, he doesn't care. He says, what do you think about me? It's important to Jesus, especially in this context, for him to know what his disciples believe. And so he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus was like, "Bingo! You got it! Ding, 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 ding! Good job, buddy! It's me!" This is the first time that we see in at least the book of Matthew that somebody professes Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, deity. And so Jesus says, finally, somebody comes out and says it and sees me for who I am. He says, "But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't come to this on your own conclusion because you're a dummy. You came to this on the conclusion to this because of God revealing it to you." You see, the Spirit's job is to call people to Christ, to him. Even Christ said, "If I am lifted up, I will call men unto myself." He says, it's God's work in you that allowed you to make that profession of truth. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Side note, Peter's dad's name was John. He didn't call him Simon Bar-John. He called him Simon Bar-Jonah, and many scholars believe he did this to make a connection with a prophet. He's saying, "You're like a prophet. God revealed this to you. You have a message from God. You have great faith." But then he says this, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus praises Peter by saying, "Blessed are you, happy are you, I'm going to bless you. Good job, right on, buddy." And then he says this, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The original language that this was written in, Greek, says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra," as if he's pointing to himself, "I will build my church." You are Petros, a little stone, a little rock. And remember, Peter remembered this because in 1st and 2nd Peter, he talks about stones. And he says, "You are living stone and Christ is the cornerstone." He says, "You're a rock and I'm a cliff face. I'm a mighty rock. I'm the rock, Petra." He says that on Petra, I will build my church. There are four interpretations to this scripture. I believe all of them carry water. They hold weight. They're good. But I like one of them more than the others, and I'll tell you in a minute. First one is that Jesus was pointing to himself. On this rock, on me, the Messiah, you just said I was the Messiah, you said I was God. On this rock, me, Petra, I will build my church. The second interpretation is that he says, because he's the Son of God, in other words, saying he is God, the confession is what Jesus will build his church on. He's saying, you just said the truth, and on the truth, I will build my church. Now, it's important to note, he doesn't say the confessor, because Catholics take this for a ride, and I'm not going to get on Catholics, they just misinterpreted this. They believe this was Christ commissioning Peter as the first pope. When in all reality, this was Christ saying this, your confession is what my church will be built on, the fact that I am the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, Israel's hero to come and save the day. I will build my church on that truth. The confession, not the confessor. Because we know that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's not about the confessor, it's about the confession. The third interpretation was that Christ was saying, Peter, bingo, it took faith, like a prophet, it took faith for you to say that I am the Messiah. It took faith for him to come out and make that confession. And he's saying, Peter, on that faith, childlike faith, belief in me to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one you've been waiting for, on that faith, I'll build my church. But the fourth interpretation, which happens to be my favorite, is this. Jesus is saying, you are the first one to profess me as Lord. You are Petros. You're a stone. You're one of many stones that are going to lay the foundation as I build my church, one Christian at a time. And I'm the stone, the cornerstone, the one that every stone laid in my church will have to be in relation to. I'm that stone. But because you're the first of many, I want you to know I'm proud of you. I like that one. It fits. But all four of them carry weight. They hold water. I believe that. But regardless of which interpretation we're going to take, whether it was on himself, on Christ, whether it was the truth, the confession, whether it was our faith or Peter's faith, or whether it was because he was the first among many believers, this is what we need to take. Look three, four verses down. Verse 21. In that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then raised again on the third day. And then Peter took him aside and to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wait. He just said, bingo, blessed are you, congratulations, 4 stars, 2 enthusiastic thumbs up. And he's really excited. And all of a sudden he says to Peter, you're Satan. Please don't use this as an insult in arguments like you're fighting with your friend or your family. And it's like, get behind me, Satan. Please don't do it. It's offensive. But that's what Jesus says. One moment he says, Peter, on you I will build my church. On your faith, on your profession, on the truth that I am the Christ. I praise you, I bless you. I'm going to build my church on you. And just a few verses later he says, get behind me, Satan. Satan means the opposer, the resister, the adversary. He's saying, don't resist my plan, Peter. Don't resist my words. I only speak truth. And here's what I want you to understand. That if you speak the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, he'll build his church on you. And if you speak the words of Satan, you are in his way. He says to Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. What does that word mean, gates? So many people interpret this passage and say, oh, I'm going through some really difficult times right now and I'm being afflicted and my girlfriend just broke up with me, but Jesus said that the gates of hell won't prevail against, so I'm going to be okay. As if a gate was an offensive weapon. Who here likes war movies? Battle scenes, things like that. I love them. Something about watching Mel Gibson pick up a tomahawk and take out some redcoats makes me happy. I'm just going to admit that to you. But I have yet to see a war movie that I like where they're calling people to arms and to charge. They say, everybody grab your sword, your gun, or your gate. It's like, pick up your gates, let's go get them. No. A gate is not an offensive weapon. He says the gates of hell won't prevail against you. But what is a gate? Remember we said he was in Caesarea Philippi? That's what scripture records. In Caesarea Philippi now, upon a hill, there are ruins. You can see pictures of them online if you want. Just Google Philippi and it'll be like the second Google picture that comes up. But there are ruins there of a great wall or castle or fortress of some sort. But it is believed that in Jesus' day, as he's sitting there in Philippi with his disciples, that there is a live and well and active fortress, castle, large building there. It wasn't in ruins then, that it was there. And so it was as if Jesus was pointing to it for a second. But what does a gate do? Think about that for a minute. It keeps things in. Remember we talked about that invisible fence for the poor puppies? It keeps things in. That's what a gate does. It imprisons, it confines, it restricts. That's what a gate is meant for, to keep things inside. And Jesus says, the gates of Hades, hell, some of your translations may say, won't prevail against it. It's important to note that that word Hades, to the people he's speaking to, didn't mean hell like we think it. You see, Hades for them was the abode of the dead. And for them, there existed Abraham's bosom, separated by a chasm, was Sheol, or Gehenna. And Gehenna, they had a trash burning dump outside the gates of Jerusalem. They called that Gehenna. Just fire, burning trash, stunk all day long. And he says, the gates of Hades, the gates of death. Because for them, Hades was just the abode of the dead. There wasn't heaven and hell because Jesus hadn't come to redeem the people yet. So he says, the gates of death won't hold you in. He's speaking of resurrection. When you receive Christ, when you were born again into new life, you were resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said, I will not let death confine me, imprison me, capture me. I won't be held back, and neither will my church. A gate is not an offensive weapon, but second, there's another interpretation to the gate that I want to point out. Remember that fortress, that castle that was nearby? He might have pointed to it. I don't know. And said, the gates of Hades, the hell won't, death won't prevail against us. As if to say, my church is a church that marches. My church is a church that charges, that is empowered, that conquers, that rules. A church that is together, an army. And I tell you today that we will not only prevail against Hades and death itself, but we're going to invade them. We're going to overcome them on their own turf. Do you see what he's saying here? He's not saying, oh, when you feel afflicted and hurt, my God is going to come back to this earth and I'm going to be behind him clothed in linen and so will you be with his angels and his powers with him and his armies. And he's going to be on a white horse with a white robe that is dipped in blood with a sash over him and the crown that we don't know exactly what it says there because he's the only one who knows. He's going to have a tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and fire coming from his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. I'm done thinking of Jesus as this meek, mild, sissy boy Messiah. I'm done with it. It's silly. My God is victorious, and He conquers, and He's strong, and He triumphs. And when He descended into Hades to preach to those captives, He was basically saying, like, what? What's up? I'm done following a sissy. I'm done insulting my God with stupid, small prayers. He triumphs. He's victorious. He belittles his adversary. I want to read you a final verse. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you. Colossians chapter 2, speaking to the church. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses by canceling the record of your debt that stood against Him with His legal demands. And He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So that when Jesus was crucified, when Jesus was put to death, when Jesus went in and preached His triumph and His victory, and when He resurrected from the dead, He made, one translation puts it, a spectacle of Satan and his angels. He made fools out of them. I don't follow Jesus. Me and Nate were joking about it before service. I don't follow Jesus with like a little lamb on His shoulders and a bunch of little kids like galloping around Him. Although He was meek and humble, made Himself of no reputation, being in the very form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became a servant and obedient unto death. Although that was Jesus, He's God. He is the Almighty. There's nothing that stands in His way. And this is what He told Peter. I will build My church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So march, form your lines, gather your arms, charge the enemy. We're going to go on their own turf. And I promise you, I will lead you to victory. And He did when He rose from the grave and He conquered death itself. And so I ask you today, don't fear Satan. Respect him, but know his demise is this. Done, finished, sealed at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all. Let's pray.